Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful this evening. We're thankful for your loving kindness. We're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful that we have a God who is surely good. Father, our mind cannot comprehend or even perceive who you are. But you have seen it fit to give us just a little bit to what we can understand, for which our mind can comprehend. But you are a great God. And so we come down before you this evening to study and listen to what you have to say through your word. We are aware that our human minds cannot comprehend truth except for God the Holy Spirit works with us. Therefore, we pray now that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, give us the focus that we need as we study through your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. We now get into the reasons Timothy should carry out the charge that we have been studying, given by the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 reads, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Now, the three verses I've just read are often entitled Paul's Last Will and Testament, since they represent the apostle's spiritual legacy and the expression of his confidence in his future with the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle was certain that he would soon depart from this life. But what he described in these three verses are definitely connected with encouragement to Timothy to continue and carry out the charge that the apostle had given him with respect to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this connection, we consider this section then as containing reasons the apostle provided Timothy as to why he should carry out or continue to carry out the charge he had given him. Now, it is usually beneficial, of course, in certain occasions to justify or provide reason or reasons for demanding certain responsibilities from an individual, or even for prohibiting certain actions. In other words, it's usually good to explain to a person why you prohibit certain actions from now. Now, of course, that you provide a reason to someone for what you demand of him does not mean that the person will obey your command or meet your demands. That's just the nature of human beings. Reasons alone often do not do us any good. For example, many have had justifications for not using tobacco products. In some cases, the dangers of its use have been dramatized to show how they affect the lungs of an individual, but that does not keep many from using tobacco products just because they have been justified. People keep doing things, or you warn people, you tell them this is not good for you, and you give them reasons. They hear you, alright, but they continue doing what they're doing. So that's all I'm saying, that justification alone doesn't always get people's attention. And so, of course, when God wants to get that attention, he can do that. Well, this notwithstanding though, it is still useful to be able to explain or provide justification for a command. if for no other reason than to remove any excuses some people will have. Now, still going back to the tobacco product, now you see, people hear all these things. When they get some kind of problem, they start suing. Now, that to me is meaningless. Of course, you know, people don't reason the way I do, or some of us do, and so they give a hearing to such individuals when they shouldn't, because they have been warned many, many times of the dangers, and they claim that they don't hear it, for whatever reason. So, we, at least, giving them all those things, we say, you have no excuses for what has happened to you. Now, the Apostle Paul was aware of this principle of justification of command, or even for the explanation of a given command, if there is a possibility that the command could be misunderstood. He had charged Timothy, and so all pastors, with the primary responsibility of preaching the word of God. Now, this is the most important responsibility of all on this planet. I mean, there is no greater responsibility on this planet than the preaching of God's word. Now, we are, of course, dogmatic about this, because whatever other responsibilities that we carry out are only concerned with our physical existence on this planet. But the preaching of the word of God is not only concerned with how we live on this planet, but more importantly, with our eternal future. Now, if we realize that it is an awful thing for a person to spend eternity in the lake of fire, then we will realize why preaching of the word of God is the most important function that anyone will engage in this life, since it is through the preaching of the gospel of Christ that some individuals will escape eternal suffering. So in any event, because the apostle recognized the importance of the charge he gave to Timothy, and so of course to all pastors, he provided further explanations about what to do with this charge. Now, of course, he had already elaborated on the contents of the charge that involved preaching of the word of God, to include the functions of the word in rebuking. That's what pastors should do, rebuke, and also encourage believers as part of the charge that the apostle has given to them. Furthermore, he explained to Timothy, and so to all pastors, the manner in which they should carry out the preaching of God's word. It is to be done with careful instruction. That's to say that pastors have to be very careful as they study the word. And they should also do it with patience, recognizing that unless the Holy Spirit opens a person's eyes, he or she will not understand a particular truth. That is to say, a pastor can teach the same thing many, many times, and somebody don't get it, or many people don't get it. But when the Holy Spirit is ready, and the person will hear it for the first time. Not that he or she hasn't heard it, but all the other time that he or she had it just went over the head. But now that the Holy Spirit is working, the person will hear it for the first time. And so, a pastor must be patient. Now, the same thing applies to every believer. When you start dealing with people and you encourage them with the word of God, you must also be patient with them. Because in as much as sometimes you think that what you have said is so clear that anyone can get it, since it's a spiritual reality, anyone cannot get it. So you also have to be patient dealing with individuals until the Holy Spirit opens their eyes. But that's not really all. The apostle proceeded to provide the reasons he gave the charge. He indicated that it is primarily because of people's negative response to the word of God. This he followed by explaining to Timothy and also all pastors their response as they fulfill the primary charge that he gave them. Now this response includes enduring hardship for the gospel and doing the work of an evangelist that we considered, I think, a week ago. Now you think that with giving the expected response of Timothy and all pastors, that the apostle would have ended this exposition of the original charge. But no, he knows how important this primary charge is. Therefore, he continued to give what we might consider here as his final exposition regarding this charge. This teaching of the Word of God is so important that when we think he has finished, he comes right back. Because it's like, if we understand that, the Word of God is our lifeline on this planet. Without it, we're nothing. I mean, you know, you see people groping in darkness, restless, because they don't have a lifeline. But we do. It's called the Word of God. And those charged with expounding this must take it very seriously. That's why the apostle kept on with this exposition about the charge. Now, the final exposition about the primary charge of preaching the gospel is concerned with reasons that Timothy and so all pastors should carry out the charge the Holy Spirit gave them through the apostle. We know that the apostle provided reasons to Timothy and so all pastors that they should carry out because of the very first word for in verse 6. For. That's really the way the word there is, word for, appears in the Greek text, which is also translated in our English versions. Now, this word is used either to provide further explanation of something or to provide reasons for something. Now, its use in verse 6 is certainly to provide reasons for action that the apostle demanded of Timothy and so demanded of our pastors. You see, as we have indicated, when the apostle gave the charge, he explained it, giving its content and how to carry out the charge. He also gave the reason for the charge. Now, therefore, what is left with the apostle's exposition of the charge that he gave to Timothy and so to all pastors with regard to the primary function of preaching of the Word of God is the reasons for carrying them out. Why then carry out this charge? Therefore, the apostle provided here three general reasons for Timothy and so for all pastors to carry out this primary charge of preaching the word. These reasons are meant to encourage Timothy and all pastors so as to carry out their duty of preaching of the word of God. So we get to the first reason. The first reason is given in verse 6. And the first reason, Timothy, and so all pastors should preach the word of God, is that those who preceded them in faith have done so at the cost of their life. Or, we can put it the other way, because others have sacrificed for the gospel. Many of us don't realize the price that many had to pay in the past to keep the gospel advancing. Many have given their lives, even in the past century, even in this century. A lot of missionaries are being killed as they try to present the gospel of Christ. So that should be an encouragement that all pastors or believers should understand. Now, it is encouraging and at the same time challenging to know that whatever you face is not unique to you, and that there are others who have faced the same thing before you, or are facing the same thing at the present time. For example, when we face temptations or sufferings, it is helpful to remember that whatever the temptation is, it is of such a nature that someone else, somewhere on this planet, had faced it before you. So, it is not unique to you. This we know at least from what the Holy Spirit gives us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. First Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13 reads this way in the NIV. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. That's a promise. No matter, you know, sometimes we feel, well, my load is too heavy for me. This says, God cannot allow that to happen to you. Then he said, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now, the reason we cited this passage, of course, is that very first sentence where it says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. In other words, it does not matter what temptation that you may face. Just remember that it is not uncommon that you face it, and that some believer somewhere has faced it victoriously. So that should be encouraging and challenging at the same time, to realize that don't know what you're facing, but whatever it is, you know the first. That, of course, goes with the saying of the Bible, there's nothing new under the sun. Now, you may not face a temptation, but a trial or suffering. Even then, the principle still applies that your trial, your suffering, your headache is not unique. As the Apostle Peter also penned down in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. First Peter, when you get to First Peter, hold it, because the next passage is also in First Peter. First Peter chapter 4, verse 12 reads, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, it doesn't matter what you encounter, you suffer as a believer, don't think it's strange. But really, this is mostly concerned with trial and suffering that come because of your faith. Somebody can lose their business because of your faith. You can get fired because of your faith, not because you've done anything wrong. Or somebody may even refuse to hire you because of your faith. Or some other things can happen to you, all related to your faith. Don't think it's strange, because it is not. Now, the apostle not only tells us that we're not alone, though, in the trial or sufferings that we face, but he encourages us not to succumb to whatever the trial happened to be, since we are not alone. In other words, take heart that there are other believers somewhere dealing with the same thing. This is the encouragement of 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 9. First Peter chapter 5 verse 9. It reads, resist him, that's the devil of course, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So you see the Apostle Peter's point. You are not alone in your suffering as a believer. There are other believers in your locale or other parts of the world who have faced or are facing what you're facing. Now this knowledge should encourage you to stand firm as to be victorious over that trial. All I'm saying is, I don't know what you are facing. I don't know what trial. I don't know what suffering. I don't know what may be depressing you. I don't know what can cause you a lot of pain. Whatever they happen to be, just remember, you're not the first to ever experience it, whatever it is. Neither would you be the last. But also, more importantly, remember that there is someone somewhere who has relied on the Word of God, relied on the power of the Holy Spirit, and had gone through and come out victoriously. This is encouragement that the Apostle wants us to remember in application to the reasons our pastors should carry out their function. So the point remains though, that pastors should preach the Word of God regardless of the situation they face. When they realize that those who preceded them in faith have done so, even at the point of offering their lives to ensure that the gospel is preached. Now, when you think about it, you know, most time you think about pastors, for example, in this country. In most cases, it's not really costing them that. It's not threatening their lives. Yet, they don't want to teach the truth for whatever other reason. Well, the truth of the matter is, we believers must continue to preach the word, even if our life is threatened. Now this truth is illustrated with the apostle's assertion in the passage that we are studying. That is the truth that some have suffered to preach the gospel at the risk of facing death or so. So the apostle says this in the passage we're studying. Go back to 2 Timothy 4 verse 6, where it says, for I am already poured out like a drink offering. Now in the Greek text, the apostle emphasized the word I. Now in doing so, the apostle was not being an egomaniac. No. He was drawing the attention of Timothy to himself. He wanted Timothy to recognize that whatever he said is because of his own experience. Now, if you're one of those that the Lord has so blessed with several experiences that you can almost, whatever truth that you're telling somebody, you can illustrate it from your life. There is nothing wrong with doing that. Some people may think that you're being arrogant, but there's nothing wrong with it. God gave you those experiences so that you can use them to encourage someone else. So don't get bashful about it. They may think you've been an egomaniac. That's their business. But that's not what the apostle had in mind here. So the apostle is not commanding Timothy to do something that he himself has not done. So the emphasis on the word I in the Greek is to cause all pastors to recognize that the great apostle Paul had, as we would say, been there, done that. That's what he's trying to say when you use the word I. In other words, as I usually, you know, especially when I deal with younger people, I try to remind them, I have been in their shoes. I've gone through what they went through. So that there's no reason for them to have excuses as to why they cannot follow certain things about the Word of God. You know, been there, done that. So, that should be that's really what the apostle is saying here. I am already being poured out. Been there, done that. But that's not all though. The apostle is drawing a contrast between Timothy and himself. In that, if you recall, he had used in verse 5 the expression, but you, in other words, but you, Timothy. So that has been what he mentioned in verse 5, but you, Timothy. Now, the apostle is saying that because he is at a different situation than Timothy, then what he says is something that Timothy is expected to take to heart and apply. Now there is, like I said, your experience is very important. And that is why I am a firm believer of experiential Christianity. Because nothing makes you authoritative as having those experiences. Because you know. It's not a gazing thing that somebody, it's a theoretical thing to most people. But you have tested it. You know it is true. And so when you talk with authority behind it. Not, maybe not. No. Because you've known. You've known that. You've tested it. You've seen the power. And therefore, you're not apologetic to anyone about it. And so when you talk, when you tell people, you draw those experiences and let them know what God has done in your life. And you are special, no doubt about it, but you're not the only special person in God's plan. Everyone, every believer is special. Only that we all have unique areas according to the gifts that he has given to each and every one of us. But collectively, when we bring that together, we form that body that glorify him. So there is also here those, the sense that the apostle is saying to Timothy that he also is in contrast to him, in that he still has many opportunities to preach the gospel. And this is what I'm saying. So that he should seize the opportunity that God has given to him. There are a whole lot of us here, adults, that wish we could turn the clock back. And we can't. They're gone, they're done with, and that's it. Whatever it is, all we can do is look to them and thank God for even the bad experiences, because they're all designed to bring something to us. But then there are those who are still young that they should not go through the same thing we have gone through. Unfortunately though, parents don't see it that way. Oh, I did that when I was his age or her age. So what? So, if you stuck your hand in fire when you were in his or her age, you want your child to do the same? I don't think so. But apparently, many parents, that's their justification.
Now, they say, I don't want to be a hypocrite. Well, you weren't a hypocrite, just didn't know any better. Whatever area you're dealing with, you just did not know any better. Now that you do, why lead somebody else wrong in the same direction?
So read it again with me, the apostle's statement in verse 6. It says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering. Being poured out like a drink offering. The word already implies that the time has approached or has come for what the apostle wrote here to take place. There is, so to say, no going back.
What they say in Latin, ilia iacta est.
The die is cast. The apostle is so to be poured out like a drink offering. Now the apostle said, I'm ready being poured out like a drink offering. But what does he really mean by being poured out like a drink offering? To understand what he means, we should investigate the expression poured out like a drink offering. Now that expression is translated from a Greek word that appears twice in the Greek New Testament. And in both cases, we find them in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. The Greek word is a word that was used in a religious worship among the Greeks. So it means to pour out an offering as an act of worship or ritual of observance, that is to pour a libation or a drink offering. The way the Greeks, as a part of their sacrifice to their gods, will pour out a portion of drink on the ground. And I've witnessed this in a different setting where people will take, before they, they take a cup of wine, before they drink it, they spill it to the floor. They are offering, and they say to the gods. That's a drink offering. Those expressions are Hedonic expressions, because when they say to the gods above, they are only emphasizing their idolatry and nothing more. So that's what we see here. Now, of course, there is also the practice of pouring oil on the head of a victim that was to be sacrificed before it is actually sacrificed. Now, in the Old Testament, the practice of libation is commanded, but to the true God. For example, in Number 28, verse 7, we see that. Numbers chapter 28, verse 7. Numbers 28, verse 7 reads, the accompanying drink offering is to be a quarter of a hin of fermented drink with each lamb. Pour out the drink offering to the Lord at the sanctuary. Now, this is something that God has instructed Israel to do. And they bring, before they offer that sacrifice, they pour a little bit of wine, a fermented drink, close to the altar. And then they begin to proceed to offer the sacrifice for the animal that they have killed. Now, the same Greek word was also used for pouring out of blood in human sacrifices of children whose blood were poured out at the altar of Zeus Lucius, the Greeks who are involved in human sacrifices, they take children and sacrifice them. Now it is probably this use of the word for sacrifice that was in the mind of the Apostle Paul when in his other use of our Greek word in Philippians chapter 2 verse 17. Philippians 2:17. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So, when the apostle says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering," he simply means this, that he is as already as good as dead. That's what he's saying. That he's already as good as dead. But his death is because of the preaching of the gospel. It's not just dying for the sake of dying. That his death is associated with the gospel of Christ, preaching the gospel. So in effect, the apostle knows that his death is certain. But he wanted to underscore that it was because of the preaching of the gospel that he is offering his life, so to say. Now that's something that you and I should always be aware of in application. You should never be concerned about what people say about you, so long as what they say is a lie. I mean, as long as that's the case, you should never be concerned. It should concern you if what they're saying is true. But as long as they're all lying, don't worry about it. That should not bother you. The Apostle Paul is not bothered. The only reason they're going to kill him, they're not going to kill him because he's a criminal or he's done something he has no business doing. They're only going to kill him because he preached the gospel. So that's part of what he's communicating when he says, "From I'm already being poured out like a drink offering." So he knows that death is certain because of that word already. Now the adverb "already" implies that the apostle is already dead, although still breathing. He's a marked man. The apostle could not have said he was already being poured out like in a libation unless he was certain that death was unavoidable. Now it is likely that at this point the apostle, remember he was in prison when he wrote this epistle, he might have received a death sentence from the emperor of Rome. Even if that was the case, the apostle did not see his death as coming from the emperor. He sees God as still in control of whatever happens to him, not the emperor. For you see, the expression "poured out like a drink offering" is what we call a present passive in the Greek. The implication is that the process of his death has begun, but the apostle did not state who started it. Now, people may think somebody who handed him over to Caesar and so on and so forth, or the emperor. However, the implication though is that God, who is in control, and not Rome, that is the one that is about to end his apostolic ministry. Now that's something that every pastor who follows the truth should never be concerned about. God can end a pastor's ministry whenever he wants, according to his plan and purpose. And when that is done, it's ended in one or two ways, really.
It could be by date or by movement, one or the other. He will end that ministry when he's done. So the apostle knows his ministry, his apostolic ministry, is about to be ended. And he didn't blame it. He didn't give credit, really, to Rome. Because Rome didn't do it. You know, sometimes I think we give too much credit many times to Satan, when we should be giving credit to God. Well, it is not merely his death that the apostle had in mind. That's what we want to emphasize. It's not just his death that he had in mind. For you see, if it was so, if you were only thinking about his death, he would not have used the expression that means being poured out in sacrifice. Instead, he would have simply used the second clause of 2 Timothy 4:6, and that is, and the time has come for my departure. I love that. And the time has come for my departure, which is clearly a statement of the apostle's death. The fact that the apostle stated, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, is intended to convey also that his death is one that is associated with preaching of the gospel, and certainly a date that will be pleasing to God because of a service well done. Now that's the apostle. He knows his date will be pleasing to God. Now we know that every date of believer is pleasing to God. Every believer, once they die, that date is very pleasing to God because it shows that the apex or the climax of God's plan has been fulfilled on behalf of that individual. In other words, the final victory has been achieved by the death of a believer. While people are crying and mourning, the angels are smiling and praising God because it's what it represents. Now the clause, and the time has come for my departure, may actually be translated something like this. And the time of my departure is imminent. That's another way we can translate it. This is because the expression has come is translated from a Greek word that in this passage means to be before one at an event about to occur. That is to be imminent. But then the apostle used a perfect tense in the Greek that will imply that something has been done in the past with a lingering result. So again, it is probably because before he wrote this epistle, the apostle had received a death sentence. Or there were events in Rome that caused him to be certain that he will soon die. Now, what a great believer that the apostle was. If I use that word, that's an apostle, but as a believer, he is. Now, he has matured spiritually, that the Holy Spirit, through him, gave us a different perspective of death. Many who die see death as an end of their lives because they have no hope of anything beyond the grave. But not so with the apostle. Notice how he described his coming death. That is again, he said, the time of my departure. The time of my departure. Now you see, if a person were ignorant of the context, and if the apostle had not said that he was already being poured out like a drink offering, a person who didn't know all of this would think that the apostle was writing about a trip he was about to take. It's the time for my departure. I look like somebody boarding an airplane or whatever. Now there's no doubt that the apostle saw death in a different way than most people
in his time or even at the present time. See the way he talks about it. Departure. He's not saying, well, they're about to cut off my head. Or, you know, execute me. He didn't say that. He said, my departure. Now, the word departure that the apostle used gives us hints to his views of death, as the Holy Spirit has taught him. Since the word departure is translated from a Greek word that literally means a losing up, or releasing something, or losing up something. Now, authorities tell us that this Greek word is used for releasing a boat from its moorings so that it will be free to sail. When they remove all these moorings, then it's ready to sail. That's the Greek word used for removing those moorings. However, the word is used euphemistically for death. The apostle's use of this word indicates that he viewed death as a trip that will lead in his being freed from some kind of confinement. Now, that's a believer who understood death. He sees it as, you know, something to free him. He's confined. And he's about to be released. A trip. Except in this case, we know it's a one-way trip. You go, you don't come back. He also saw death as that which has its terror removed, so that he could use the word departure. No big deal for him. To indicate that for the believer, the terror associated with death has been removed. Indeed, the apostle saw his death as taking a trip that was not the end of his life, but of a greater beginning. Now, you see, when we're born into this world, while people are rejoicing, that's just the beginning of a hell life of pain and suffering. It just begun. But when we die, depending on where you die, if you die in Christ, then that's the beginning of a greater thing for you. For the person who dies without Christ, man, every time I think about it, I can't control myself. I go into tears. Just to think that a human being who spent time in a lake of fire is beyond my me. I can't fathom that. But nevertheless, that's what was going to happen to others without Christ. So as far as for the apostle, he knew with certainty where he was going. There was no confusion in his mind as to where this trip would take him. He would see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. This trip is interesting in that it goes through physical death. That's what makes it interesting. A trip that goes through physical death. You see though, when we take trips, our mode of transportation will either be, or will include automobile, a train, a ship, or airplane. That's how we travel these days. We depend on these modes of transportation to bring us to our destination. But the apostle saw the mode of transportation as death. That's the way he viewed it. Instead of, you know, how are you going to go from here to the presence of the Lord? What's going to take you there? There's no rocket that that NASA has come up with that can be fired and take you directly into heaven to the presence of the Lord. There's no such thing. So what you must you ride? That's a train, really. It's called, the apostle says, death. That's what you have to ride. Because once you ride it, you reach your destination. So in effect, he knew then that death was the transportation mode that he would use to get to his final destination. Therefore, there was no hint of fear concerning this mode of his transportation that bring him to the Lord. But why was the apostle not afraid of death? Why did he describe his death as departure? The answer to both questions is that the apostle had absolute confidence in the Lord. Now you see, he had previously in this epistle expressed his confidence in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. This is his confidence. This is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. So furthermore then, the apostle knew that being with the Lord is better than being on this planet with its sufferings. For the apostle had in his previous epistle to the Philippians explained that he had a mixed feeling concerning being on this planet for the believer's benefit or being with the Lord, which he said was better. And that dilemma is described in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. Philippians chapter 1 verses 21 through 24. This is where the apostle expresses mixed feeling. Verse 21 reads, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, it is the believer who has confidence in where he is going, who knows without any shadow of doubt that they can say, "To die is gain. For the rest, to die is a loss." Those who die without Christ, that's a loss. Well, verse 22 says, "If I am to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in this body." So you can see how the apostle thinks because of so many things in his life as a believer that had given him confidence of his relationship with the Lord. So you see though that the apostle saw death as a trip, as a release from confinement. Now you think about it, we're all confined. This body is a confinement to all of us. And death will release us from that confinement. And as far as the apostle is concerned, he also saw it in such a way that that terror has been removed from death.
So these are the way the apostles saw it, as a trip, as a release from confinement, and as that whose terror has been removed. Now, how do you see it? How do you see that? Are you still terrified with the thought of death? If you are, then the apostles' description of death as a departure from this planet should really help you to view death differently. It's a departure. There's nothing to be afraid about death. If you're a believer, because if you're not a believer, you have every reason to be afraid and scared about it. Of course, you really cannot view death as the apostle if you are not spiritually matured, or if you are not maturing spiritually. When Jesus becomes real to you, so that you desire to be in his presence, then death will no longer terrify you, since you know that it is through that channel that we call death that your desire to be with the Lord will be met. So we have indicated a first reason Timothy, and so all pastors, should preach the word of God, is that those who preach, or those who preceded them in faith, have done so at the cost of their lives. However, there is a corollary to this first reason, which is that the torch of preaching the gospel has been passed to Timothy, and so to all pastors. As the apostle departs to be with the Lord, Timothy was to continue to preach the gospel and to teach the apostolic doctrines, so that he will also pass them on to the next group of spiritual leaders of the church. Now, throughout the history of the church, the pattern has been that doctrines of the church were passed from one group of spiritual leaders to the next. So, pastors are responsible not only to teach their present congregations, but should be involved in preparing men with the spiritual gifts of communicating of God's word, who will then carry on the torch of truth after them. Now, it is true that in the context, the torch was passed to Timothy, and so to all pastors, but in application, it is the responsibility of each believer to preach the gospel of Christ. I'm saying to you that you should not think that only pastors or evangelists have the responsibility of preaching the gospel. If you are a believer, which implies that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, then it is your responsibility to tell others about the death of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. The record of the Bible indicates that the preaching, or the responsibility of preaching of the gospel, was not only confined to the apostles or evangelists. No, every Christian was involved in the early church in the proclaiming of the gospel. We know this because when the first church came under persecution in Jerusalem, we are informed that all but the apostles were scattered outside Jerusalem. However, those who were scattered proclaimed Christ wherever they went, according to Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Acts 8:4. Acts 8:4 reads, "Those who have been scattered preach the word wherever they went." Now, I have a feeling, I can prove it, that there may be a whole lot of people in this congregation that never opened their mouth and given the gospel out to anyone. And if you're one of those, it calls into question what you have inside of your soul. But this is our responsibility. Those who are scattered, everywhere they went, they gave the gospel.
Therefore, we should surmise then that these who went everywhere, they weren't the apostles. From their experience, tells me then that it is the responsibility of every Christian now to pass the gospel of Jesus Christ and the doctrines that you have learned from your pastor. That's your responsibility. Now, when you do these things, then you can have the confidence that when that time comes, sudden or prolonged through sickness or whatever, you can have that confidence that you're about to depart in a wonderful way. But without that, my fellow believer, I'm afraid you won't see that as a glorious event. The apostle presents it as a glorious event for those who are mature spiritually or maturing spiritually. So you judge yourself where you are. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us with what we have studied this evening, that in the days to come, that will honor you and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.